So we're in Genesis, and we'll be in Genesis chapter 1 this morning. I'm sure you've all heard this quote before. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Does that sound familiar at all to some of you? If you are familiar with William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, you'll recall that this quote comes from one of the most romantic scenes in the entire play, that balcony scene. In the scene, two lovebirds, Romeo and Juliet Capulet, have just met at a party at the Capulet's home and have fallen deeply in love. However, the thing is, Romeo's not supposed to be there, is he? Because he's the son of the Capulet's biggest enemy, the Montagues. Even still, this lovesick Romeo makes this bold and risky move to ditch his friends and hide out in the orchard behind the Capulet's house with the hopes that once again he might see and talk to his true love. And that's what happens. Juliet appears on the balcony. The two meet and they declare their undying love for one another. Ah, it's so sweet. I mean, I'm getting chills just thinking about that scene right now. For all the poetry, the vows of love, the baffling language, the teenage melodrama in that balcony scene, it's this one short line that stands out the most. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. It encapsulates the central theme of the play, the extent in which one will go for love. Juliet is willing to dismiss who Romeo is, a Montague, because of her love for him. And so she separates Romeo from his identity as a Montague as a way of rationalizing her love for him. She'll picture him simply as Romeo. Before she says, what's in a name? I mean, how much do names really mean anyway, right? What's in a name? Well, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to ask this question, what's in a name, in relation to God and his names. And spoiler alert, there's a lot to know about and learn to love in the name of God. For you see, unlike our culture today, where names are often given or chosen on a whim, within Scripture, names carry with them incredible significance and importance. And as we'll come to see specifically over the next several weeks, God chooses to reveal himself to his people time and time again through his name. And as he does so, he opens the door for us to understand his character more fully and experience his presence more deeply. So these names that we will encounter throughout the Bible reveal who God is and what he's like. And so we'll take some time to intentionally and deeply look at each of these six names that you see on the screen behind us. Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsabah, Jehovah Roy. And my prayer is that as we behold God's beauty in these names, our dependence on him and our joy in him will increase. For throughout this study, we want to push against the norm of many within the church overall today who are merely content to have just a surface level understanding of who God is so that they can have a God that they can display on a bumper sticker or have on a coffee mug. Now, this is an ever-increasing problem in our day to just think of God in how, in the terms we want to think God in. But it's not new to our day. For over 70 years ago, author A.W. Tozer wrote of this very tendency in his day. In his excellent work, The Pursuit of God, which was published way back in 1948, he writes, "How tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of," quote-unquote, he says, "accepting Christ," a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible. "And we are not expected, therefore, to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared in the coils of a superior logic which insists that if we have found him, we need no more seek him." He continues on, "In the midst of this great chill, There are some, I rejoice to acknowledge, who will not be content with shallow logic. They will admit the force of the argument and then turn away with tears to hunt some lonely place and pray, O God, show me thy glory. They want to taste. They want to touch with their hearts, to see with their inner eyes the wonder that is God. So he says, I want to deliberately encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. Again, that's some 70 years ago. The stiff, he continues, and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. That was true back then. It surely is true today. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. He waits to be wanted. And so instead of just being content like many in our culture with a shallow knowledge of God, my prayer is that we would be a church and a people with those who, as Paul exhorted us in our study in Philippians, passionately pursue knowing God. That we would be those who have an acute desire to know him more intimately, to depend on him more humbly and enjoy him more fully. And so that's why we're studying these names, to know our God more fully. So let's ask him right now to bless this study before we dive in this morning. Father, we would ask that you would, as you have done time and time again through your word, you would reveal yourself to us. That as we open up this book in front of us, or we have it on our phones or tablets, God, that you would show us in these pages more of yourself, that we would know who you are in your power and in your glory, that we would understand you, we would understand what you have done in this world for your glory to be known. And God, I pray that as we see you and as we know you more, that it would humble us to depend on you more and more, to declare that dependence through prayer and through worship. And Lord, that we would also, as we depend on you, find you there and find our joy in you. So that we might be a people that declares your praises, declares your great name to all nations. So God, do that through this study. Over the next several weeks, do that this morning as we look here in Genesis 1. For your glory and your name. Amen. If you haven't already made your way to Genesis chapter 1, go ahead and do that. Turn there now. As we begin this series on the names of God, we're going to begin it in the very first page of Scripture. For it's here in the very first verse of the Bible that we're introduced to the author and the main character of this book, God himself. It reads in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Even if you're new to studying the Bible, this verse here is most likely somewhat familiar to you. Perhaps you're here today and you've never opened the Word of God before. I'd still venture to guess that you're somewhat familiar with this idea of God being the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, of course, as we read this verse, there's an abundance of thoughts and presuppositions that come to our mind when we read these words. But before we start getting too far ahead in this book, or before you start dismissing what it says here based on something you learned in high school science, I want to ask each of you to stop at that fourth word there. In verse 1, the fourth word in the Hebrew language is this word, this name, Elohim. It's been translated for us as God. So four words into this book, many of us affirm to be the foundation of our faith and cornerstone of our entire lives. Four words in, we have the very first name of God, Elohim. And yet I wonder how many of us have actually taken the time to understand that name. Maybe you're guilty, like I've been in the past, of just skimming over the title we have here to to get to the rest of what's happening in this chapter, in these verses. But you see, there's a danger in skimming over words, not just here in Genesis 1, but throughout the Bible. And I fear far too many believers skim over or assume this fourth word here, and in doing so, they actually miss the entire theme of this entire chapter. They make this chapter all about something that it's really not supposed to be. You see, it may come to you as a surprise, but the words that we have here in the first chapter of Genesis are not primarily about science. The reality is, though, when we think of Genesis 1, we usually think about what was created, not who was creating, don't we? Many of us who have grown up in the church, when we read Genesis 1, we start asking the question of, are these literal 24-hour days, or are these days at ages? What's going on here? Well, don't get me wrong, we can learn a whole lot about creation, but this chapter is far more about the God who brought this creation into being than it is about the creation itself. These verses are not really about science, they're about showcasing God. As a matter of fact, out of the sum 2,750 times the name Elohim is used in the Bible, here in Genesis chapter 1, we have the most concentrated use of this word and this name as it appears some 35 times. And that fact alone certainly ought to give us pause to making this about creation itself. And so what is it about this name? What's in a name? Does this name Elohim really matter? Well, I want to lead us this morning to the answer as we look deeply at this name and we behold in this name the beauty of our God, Elohim. For here in this chapter, we learn that all of creation showcases the beauty and goodness of its creator. All creation showcases his beauty and goodness. You see, what God is doing here is he is making himself known to his people as Elohim, the creator, the divine creator. And in doing so, he reveals himself in his creativity. He reveals himself in his authority and in his goodness. We've observed, first of all, in verses 2 through 25, the revelation of God's creativity. Look at these verses. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God, again, that's Elohim, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, that's Elohim again, "There will be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God, Elohim, made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God, and you get what I'm going to say, Elohim, called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And Elohim said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Elohim called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And Elohim saw that it was good. And Elohim said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to its kind. And Elohim saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And Elohim said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And Elohim made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And Elohim set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And Elohim saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And Elohim said, "Let the waters swarm with swarming of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So Elohim created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And Elohim saw that it was good. And Elohim blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And Elohim said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, living livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And Elohim saw that it was good. Elohim, God's creativity and intentional design within creation are impossible to miss as we read these verses, aren't they? It's no wonder that the psalmist in Psalm 19 proclaims, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. With each word God speaks, something beautiful and deliberate bursts forth on the scene. I mean, notice how many times we hear that phrase, and God, Elohim, said. And then it's followed up by, and it was so. We see it in verse 3. Again in verse 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, even in 26, we'll see it. Over and over again, as Elohim utters syllables that powerfully create, they create the beauty that we behold each and every day. And he does so out of nothing. I mean, just stop and think about that for a moment. God, Elohim, creates all we can see, feel, taste, touch, and smell out of absolutely nothing at all. I know Matt Tanis is pretty gifted when it comes to graphic design, and I've seen Jen Bass with her artwork, with her pen and paper or brush and canvas. I've seen some of you parents get pretty masterful with Play-Doh. But none of us can create beauty out of nothing, can we? And yet, the creative brilliance of Elohim needs nothing at all. Zilch. Nada. The author of Hebrews explains this phenomenon in these words. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I mean, that's some power, isn't it? This is amazing creativity. And what's important to remember is that here in these verses in Genesis, they were first written by Moses to the people of Israel after they had just been rescued from slavery in Egypt. And so, as Moses is telling them this truth, there's an emphasis here on Elohim's power to create. And it's an intentional emphasis here. It's why he says over and over again, and Elohim said, and it was so. It introduced a crucial distinction between God, Elohim, and the idol gods of the nations of Egypt, the surrounding nations of Israel at that time. John Salehammer notes, while Israel would have tended to nationalize God as the God of just Israel, over and against this lesser view of God stands the message of Genesis with its clear introduction to the God who created the universe and who has blessed all humanity. In other words, as I mentioned earlier, what Moses is communicating here in Genesis 1 to the Israelites is that it's not primarily about the science of creation. No, this is about the supreme divine personality and power who created the world. He stands above all other gods that the nations have been worshiping. All those gods that the Egyptians that you had spent so many years enslaved to, that they were worshiping. This is the true, the one and only God. In fact, we even read that in Exodus chapter 20. God is giving the Ten Commandments to his people, and it echoes the emphasis here in Genesis 1, where we read, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, we'll see that soon, next week, your God, Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What Moses is trying to communicate to the Israelites here is that is the creativeness of Elohim, and that his creativity displays his power and his glory. His creativity reveals his omnipotence and sovereignty over all things. It's most appropriate then, writes Nathan Stone, that by this name, Elohim, God should reveal himself, for he alone is the one who brings the cosmos out of chaos, light out of darkness, habitation out of desolation, and life in his image. So look at these verses again, and look at the amazing creativity of our God. On day one, light separated from darkness, day and night, the evening and morning. Behold the beauty of God in this. What kind of being can do that? An expanse to separate the waters called heaven in day two. The waters being gathered together so dry land appears, earth and seas, then vegetation, plants, fruit trees, all bearing fruit according to its kind on day three. Lights in the expanse of heavens for signs and seasons, the sun and the moon. Waters begin to swarm with living creatures and birds are flying everywhere in the sky. Day six, we see livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, all according to their kinds. We behold the power and beauty of our God in creation. Each and every day as we step out into this world, we get a glimpse of the creativity of Elohim. So the Apostle Paul looks at creation. He says this in Romans 1, "For what can be known about God is plain. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." You see, what we read here is far more about Elohim, God, than we often make it to be. So when we read this book, when we read these verses, we should behold the beauty, the creativity of our God. What is in this name? Who is this being? I love those videos that you see pop up on Facebook or on the news every once in a while where there's someone who is colorblind or maybe they can't see all that well, and they receive some of those special glasses where they all of a sudden can see the world and the colors that those of us who aren't colorblind can see. Or those videos, I saw one this past week of a little child that is crying, and all of a sudden they slip the glasses on him and he starts smiling. Or maybe he can't hear and they put the hearing aids on. Their response to the beauty of the world around them is awesome, isn't it? Oh, that we would have that kind of response to our God as we behold the beauty and creativity of our God within creation. That as we see the leaves turning color, we not just talk about the beauty of the trees, but the beauty of the one who created those trees. The creativity of our God reveals who he is. But we not only observe God's creativity in this chapter, we also observe his authority. As we move further into day 6 here in verse 26, we not only learn about how we as human beings came to be, but even more importantly, we learn who created us, why he created us, and what he created us for. We read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And so God, again, that's Elohim, created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Elohim blessed them, and Elohim said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And Elohim said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And Elohim saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was mourning the sixth day. Now again, most often, as we study these verses here at the end of Genesis, we study them to see the distinction of mankind from all other creation, that we were made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, and so there's sacredness in our human life. But for the sake of our study this morning, I want us to look at these verses from a different angle. And as we do, observe the authority of Elohim here. As we do, notice, first of all, in a more specific way than we may have seen before in this chapter, that Elohim is plural. Let us make man in our image. Now, the truth is, this name Elohim is always in the plural. So it's been that ever since Genesis 1:1. It's in the plural, but it's here in verse 26 that we actually hear Elohim himself speak of himself as us. The interesting aspect of this plural word, though, writes one author, is that it uniquely refers to a singular Godhead. So Elohim is a plural word by construct, but it's often a singular word by usage, revealing the unique makeup of the Trinity. God is a plural being, although he exists as one God. Now, time does not allow us to go into depth in explaining the Trinity this morning, but what's important to observe here is that through the progress of revelation, when we begin to know in Scripture more fully about the Spirit of God that's hovering over the waters in verse 2, when we start to hear of the Son of God, we realize that they too are present here in Genesis chapter 1. Elohim is plural. It includes God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so Paul can write in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For by him," that's Jesus Christ, "the Son of God, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is an amazing truth about our God. As Abraham Kuyper has famously stated, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" You see, within the name Elohim, we encounter not only God the Father, but God the Son and the Spirit working together in full unity and authority. And out of this unity, mankind is created in unity. And so we read, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." You see, we as human beings were created for relationship, for unity, but as a reflection of the Godhead in unity. We were created to image or reflect Elohim's unity and authority. Notice also here that as a reflection of God, mankind in this unity is also given dominion or authority over all created things. Look at the end of verse 26. It says, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We see hear that again in verse 28. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Once again, if we're looking at this from a different angle, it helps us better understand who Elohim is. For not just anyone can give this kind of dominion to another, right? Not just anyone can pass off this authority. In order to entrust authority to mankind over creation, God himself must be the source of that authority. So as we look in these verses, we see the majesty, the beauty, the authority of God, that he's able to give this kind of dominion to mankind. Once again, remembering the original audience of this book is important to understanding why this point is being made here. See, Israel would have not long before had been rescued from the authority and dominion of Pharaoh. And in Egypt, as well as the surrounding nations in which they're encountering, dominion was not just something you would easily give to someone else. Authority was something to be held close. It was gained by warfare, retained by bloodshed. And yet, he says here, Elohim gives to his image bearers dominion over his creation. Dominion that's not gained by warfare, but an authority given to be used for quite the opposite, for flourishing, for cultivating his creation and multiplying it. God creates mankind and commissions us to seek the good of his creation by exercising not a dominion that we've captured on our own, but an entrusted dominion. And that should amaze us once again with God's authority. It's like none other. It stands unthreatened for all time.